Speaking of Christ's second coming, John MacArthur wrote, "The Lord's return will be as real and as a historical an event as his first coming. Believers look back to the moment of saving faith in Christ when their souls were redeemed. They look forward to the return of Christ when their bodies will be redeemed, and they will enter into the promised fullness of salvation. And that day, Satan will be defeated, the curse lifted, Christ worshiped, the creation liberated and restored, sin and death conquered, and the saints glorified." What a day that will be. And what a wonderful journey we have had going through the book of 2 Peter, especially as we have talked most recently about the Lord's return. And I trust that you've learned much, that you've gleaned much from the book, and that you are making every effort to make your calling and election sure. Because that's what Peter was after here, with his recipients and with us. And this morning, we're going to be concluding our study of 2 Peter by looking at verses 14 through 18 here in chapter 3. And in these verses, the Apostle Peter gives us one last exhortation, and that is, be on guard against false teachers and grow in holiness and in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together here this morning, and we thank you again for your word and for these last couple of months where we have studied this letter that Peter, your servant, wrote to a bunch of believers not unlike us, dealing with issues not unlike we do. And Lord, we thank you that the wisdom that you have given to him in writing this book applied not only to them, but also applies to us today. May we take it to heart. May we seek to put into practice that which we have learned. And may we confirm our calling and election before you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you do, please open up to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Now there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." My outline this morning is pretty straightforward. It follows or parallels the four imperatives or commands that we find in our text this morning. And the first of which is that we are to be diligent to be found by God without spot or blemish and at peace. You see that there in verse 14. So what are the things that Peter is referring to when he says, since you are waiting for these? Well, it points back to the things that Peter had been sharing with them already, namely Christ's second coming, that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed and renewed, That basically God is coming back, Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And he says, in light of this reality, in light of the certainty of this, we should live altogether different lives from that that you see being lived by most people out in the world. And he uses the word diligent here. And this is the fourth time that Peter uses the Greek word spoudazo in this letter, three times in reference to his readers. And it simply means to be zealous, to be eager, to do one's best, to spare no effort. In fact, it speaks of intense effort and perseverance. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Peter wrote, he says, make every effort, that's the word spoudazo, to supplement our faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith with Christ-like character. Then in verse 10 of the same chapter, he implored us to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. And here in verse 14, he exhorts us to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now that phrase without spot or blemish occurs several times in the New Testament, oftentimes in reference to Christ, in reference to his blood. And both words that Peter uses here mean faultless and blameless. So he's really emphasizing this. It simply means to live above reproach or to be free from moral defect. Now he's not saying that we have to be perfect or sinless because we can't. That's the whole reason why we need a Savior, is because we couldn't live perfectly. We couldn't obey all of God's commands. What he is saying here, however, is that we are to live, and we talked about God's different wills previously, but we are to live in obedience to his commands. We are to live doctrinally pure lives so that we can live morally pure lives. We must believe rightly, otherwise we're going to behave wrongly. And that's been the whole thrust of this book, this letter by Peter. And it stands in stark contrast to the false teachers. If you recall back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this is what Peter says. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, wrong teaching, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, wrong behavior. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then just down a little bit further in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2, it says that they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. What Peter is saying here is simply this: you're to be nothing like them. You see, Jesus wants his bride to be pure and holy. And we read that elsewhere in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 said that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he writes that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Simply put, we are to be holy because God is holy. And he is calling us to be like himself. So we are to make every effort to be found by him without spot or blemish. But not only are we to make every effort to be found by him without spot or blemish, it also says to be at peace. Because of what Christ has done for us, we know we have peace with God. Paul tells us as much in Romans 5. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But peace here means so much more than just having your sins forgiven. It's more than the absence of conflict. It means living in harmony with, or living in one accord with. You know, it's possible to be brought into a relationship with God, know that you're saved, know that you're bound for heaven, and yet not be living at peace with him or others. It's kind of like marriage. I'm in a relationship with my wife. But that doesn't necessarily mean, and well, by the way, I have a license to prove it, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're living at peace with one another. So I think that can be true about our relationship with God, but it's also true about our relationship with one another in the church. As brothers and sisters in Christ, are we living in harmony with one another? See, we can gather together. We can be a part of God's church. We can really be brothers and sisters in Christ, but we may not necessarily be living in harmony. We may not be in one accord. We may not have the unity that we think that we have. For a believer to be found at peace, he must be at peace with God and with others, especially the family of God. We must not be living in rebellion against God. We must not be at odds with one another. If we are truly at peace with God, then we will live in peace with our brothers and sisters. It only makes perfect sense. Again, we read about this elsewhere in Scripture. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." And he says this, "Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." And then in Ephesians 4, he says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So it speaks of active effort. It's something that we have to work at. It doesn't just happen. To be at peace with God requires that we live holy and godly lives. No wonder the writer of Hebrews ties these two things together when he says, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness." And holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. So let me ask you, are you making every effort? Are you striving for it? Are you working intensely for it? Are you doing your best to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace? Really? What would your spouse or your kids say if we asked them, "Hey, how's mom and dad doing? Are they making every effort here?" You know, ask your wife, you know, "How am I doing? Am I making every effort? Am I falling short?" Of course, you can flip that around too. What would your friend say? I think, truth be told, for many of us, myself included, this is a real challenge. It really is. And I don't know if it's because we think we've arrived, or that it will just somehow happen. But I somehow come away with the sense that we're not really making every effort. We're not really striving and straining to live spotless, unblemished lives and to be at peace. I get the feeling sometimes that we're just content to coast. You know, it's like we come to faith in Christ. You know, there's that initial kind of jolt of adrenaline or excitement, you know, and then we get up to speed, and then somewhere along the lines, we just slap it into spiritual cruise control. And then we totally forget, you know, that this isn't how the Christian life is to be lived, you know. You know, Peter is saying here that in light of the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, that we must, by the grace of God and the power of God, strive to be found by him without spot or blemish and to be at peace. And you know, if we're able to do those things, we will never be afraid, we will never be ashamed should he come back in our lifetime. And if he doesn't come back in our lifetime, we still will have no reason to be ashamed or afraid when we step into glory and stand before him. So that's the first thing, that the first command that Peter gives here. The second is that we should regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. In verse 15, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." And you can read verse 16 there. Verse 15 points back to verse 9. When Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." If you're here this morning or you're watching online and you are not yet a believer, then you should count the Lord's delay in returning as an act of mercy. He is being patient with you, not wishing that you would perish, but that you would come to repentance, that you would believe the gospel, that you would trust in Christ to save you. And so if I've just described you, my challenge to you, as it has been throughout this series, is repent today. Be saved today. Give your life to Christ. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you believe that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died for your sins, rose from the dead, and that if you are willing to turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what I would urge you to do. And if you're already a believer, then you need to understand this phrase, the patience of our Lord as salvation, that we should count or regard the patience of our Lord as salvation is to mean for us that we should use the time prior to Christ's return to evangelize the lost, to proclaim the gospel, to share our faith in what Christ has done for us. Interestingly now, Peter invokes the name of the Apostle Paul. That's kind of an unusual thing. It's almost as if Peter is saying, "Hey, listen, guys, gals, I'm not alone in saying this. Paul has said the very same things in all of his letters. Paul teaches these same things." And in fact, I thought, you know, I'm going to find at least one reference where it's so close, there's no missing it. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes and he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" He's saying the same thing that Peter's saying. So here we note the consistency of apostolic teaching. But Peter really is saying a lot more than that. I think we can conclude several things about Paul's writings, in particular the New Testament, from what Peter says here. One of the first observations that I made here is if you look at those verses, it's very clear that by this time, Paul's letters were being collected and circulated among the churches. Even by this time, Peter's referencing them. And then Peter regarded Paul's writings as inspired by God. I mean, if you look at verse 15, he says, you know, according to the wisdom given him. By whom? By God. Peter, Paul wrote according to the wisdom that was given to him by God. But then he takes it a step further in verse 16, because he then takes Paul's letters and he puts them on par with Old Testament scripture. Because he says that they twist them as they do the other scriptures. And so this is one of the first places where we have internal evidence of the writings of the New Testament as being God's word, God's holy scripture. And it's really interesting too, because you know, if you know anything about the relationship between Peter and Paul, it wasn't always a bed of roses. Okay, there was a time when Paul, you know, rebuked Peter. I mean, he laid it on his chops, told him, "You're wrong in this particular area." And you know what? Peter refers to him as our dear brother. And he speaks about, you know, what a wonderful testimony that you can have interpersonal relationship conflict and still love one another, still respect one another, still regard each other the way that God would have us. And that's exactly what Peter does. And of course, Paul's writings complement everything that Peter has said in this book. There's one other thing I want to point out that I am greatly encouraged by as I read these verses here. It's where Peter says, there are some things in his writings that are hard to understand. And you thought you were the only one, right? I mean, think about it. This is the Apostle Peter who's saying, yeah, I've read those letters. Yeah, there are a few things in there that, frankly, are hard to understand, you know? And it's like, so, you know, I am greatly encouraged by that, because if you have ever felt bad about not understanding some passages of Scripture, know that you're in good company. I mean, the Apostle Peter did it. This pastor sometimes doesn't, you know? And it's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay to say that. It's far better to admit that we don't know what a particular text means than to pretend that we do, you know? Or worse, to twist Scripture into saying what we want it to say, which is exactly what the false teachers do. They twist Scripture to justify their immorality and their lavish lifestyles, and then they target the naive and the unstable. And this leads right into Peter's next command, and that is that we are to be on guard against false teachers and false teaching. He says, you know, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. When you think about that, he says, lose your own stability. The verse is saying that it's possible to know truth, to have a degree of stability at some point in your life, and then lose it. Now, as we've noticed before, that if a person ultimately and irrevocably falls away, it simply reveals that they never had saving faith to begin with. There are many people in church who look saved. They may even think that they're saved, but they have not been born again. They have not been transformed by the grace of God, by the power of God. They've merely tasted or sampled the power of God, the Word of God. They may even be fleeing the world in a sense, recognizing that, yeah, man, this is not good over here. What I've been doing, how I've been living and all that, I need to get in church. I need to, you know. And so they start out and they hear the gospel preached and they assent to certain truths intellectually, but their heart has not been regenerated. And it's easy for people like this to be carried away or led astray by sophistry or empty promises. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean the believer, The true believer doesn't have to be on their guard. I mean, think about what Jesus said back in Matthew 24. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And what I take from that is that these people are going to be very persuasive. And it's going to be very difficult to toe the line, to stay focused, to stand firm. He almost seems to say here that, you know, the elect, they better stay sharp because it's going to be heavy. And if it was even possible, they too would be led astray. So we must all be on our guard. Peter wants to make sure that we make it to the finish line, thus proving that we truly belong to Christ. That's why he wrote in chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. See, it's not enough to simply profess things, to know things. The things that we learn, the things that we know have to be applied to our lives. It has to result in obedience to the commands of God. We have to be able to look at our lives and say, is there evidence that I belong to Christ? That's why I asked earlier, what would your wife say? What would your husband say? What would your kids say? We are not always the best judge of ourselves and where we stand with God. We ought to ask the people around us who know us best, love us the most, and say, you know what? Am I acting like a Christian? Does it appear to you that I really love Jesus? Is he the most important thing in my life? Have I prioritized him in the body of Christ? Or am I chasing other things? That's a scary proposition, but I think we ought to do it. The last command or imperative that we find in this shows up in verse 18, and that is that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, in chapter 1, Peter began his letter by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, in Jesus our Lord. And now he concludes with the very same thing. It's like he comes full circle. He starts here, ends up right back where he started. And he concludes with a command to grow in grace, excuse me, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To grow in grace assumes that we have experienced God's grace. Can't grow in it if you haven't begun in it. So it speaks here of an intentional, ongoing activity whereby a person grows or increases not only in their understanding of who God is and of his grace, but in their experience of God and his grace. And it's also important to understand here, we're not talking about a shortage of grace. You know, when it talks about growing grace, it's like, hey, you only have yay amount of grace, and so you need to grow in it. You need to get more of it. No, God's grace is free. It's full. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, right? He's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. God isn't holding back. I mean, if somebody gave you a ticket to go into a bank and pull out as much money as you want, and you came out with a quarter, I mean, whose fault is it that you're poor, right? And so, you know, it's not that God's grace is not, it's there. We have to avail ourselves of it. We have to learn how to appreciate it, how to value it. That's what he's getting at. It shouldn't surprise us to see these two things, by the way, tied together, because you can't grow in grace without growing in the knowledge of God. And you can't grow in the knowledge of God without also growing in grace. Grace is what enables us to know God in the first place. And as we grow in the knowledge of him and our own true spiritual condition, we grow in our appreciation of his grace in our lives. I've said this before, but that the more spiritual you are, the less spiritual you think you are. See, that's why you can always tell somebody who's full of pride. Because I really believe that as you are growing in godliness, as you allow the Holy Spirit to shine his light into your life, he reveals to you all those nooks and crannies in your soul that are not in line with God. He reveals to you your sin, things that you may not even have seen or noticed yourself. And when you see it, you go, oh, gosh, I didn't even know that was there. I didn't even know I had that problem. And it mitigates pride. It doesn't allow you to be prideful. Because I think the more spiritual you become, the less spiritual you think you are. I don't think it's false humility that Paul regarded himself as the chiefest of all sinners. I mean, I look at Paul's life, and I can think of a lot of people who were a lot worse than Paul. Paul was pretty bad when he was Saul, but I know people who are a lot worse. But yet, I really believe Paul viewed himself as the worst of the worst. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said that grace often grows strongest where conviction of sin has pierced deepest. See, we grow in the knowledge of God as we listen attentively to the exposition of scriptures, as we read and study our Bibles, as we process truth together in community. And we grow in grace similarly and by living in and under it. You know, my flesh fights against this. And I have two specific problems. Maybe you can relate, maybe you can't. But I have two specific problems. The first is self-sufficiency. I can live my life as if I had no need for God's grace in my life. I can do it. And it shows up oftentimes in a stagnant prayer life. You don't go to the Lord as you should in prayer. You're not seeking him as you should. Why? Because you got it under control. You got it figured out. And you end up living in your own strength. That's one problem that I have. Another is self-loathing. What do you mean by that, Paul? I think each of us are our own worst critic. Because we have to live with us 24/7, 365 days a year, right? So we know what we're really like. And a lot of times when you look in the mirror, you don't like what you see. And I'm not talking about the physical image. That could be true too. But, you know, the reality is I'm very cognizant, maybe not as much as I ought to be, but I'm very cognizant of my sin. I know areas of where I fall short, where I'm weak, where I struggle, where I fail. And when you do that over a period of time, And again, you know, you're now 10 years in the Lord, 20 years in the Lord, 30 years in the Lord, and you're still wrestling or struggling with some of those same things, you can start to wonder, God, when are you going to put me on the shelf? God, when are you going to say, enough is enough? How many times do I have to repent of this sin? And God, when are you going to say, that's it, I've done all I can do for you, right? You know, and then you start just, the self-loathing comes in. And what you're doing is you're basically stiff-arming God and you're saying, God, I don't believe in your grace. I don't believe that you can keep loving me, keep forgiving me. And so those are two things that I wrestle with. I don't know about yourselves, but I am coming to the realization that we must be willing recipients of God's grace on a daily basis. It's not just when you get saved or at certain crisis events in your life. It's a daily walk. And we, I think, would be wise to acknowledge our sin on a daily basis, but then also acknowledge God's grace in the same breath. Otherwise, we'll end up kind of taking our sin, taking our failures, and kind of putting them up on in a spiritual charge card, so to speak. And then one day we look and we go, man, look at the balance. Look at how much I've charged on that, and it'll just weigh you down. So rather than trying to establish my own righteousness or wallow in self-pity, I need to embrace God's unmerited favor in my life. I need to learn to bask in his mercy, to just bask in his grace, allow it to overwhelm me and to overflow and to transform my life. And one of the chief ways that we grow in grace is through God's gift of the church to us, which includes the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, the gospel ordinances, corporate worship, service, and through our interactions and our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so with that in mind, I'm excited about where we're going in a couple weeks with this new series. It's a church-wide campaign we're doing called Rediscover Church. And 2 weeks from today, we're going to start a 10-week series where we are going to discover or rediscover the nature and the purpose of the church and our role in it, our place within the church. And to really maximize our time together, we are going to make available the book, Rediscover Church, for everyone who's willing to read it for free. So next Sunday, we're going to have these books available for you. I mean, if you want to donate to it, you can. But we just want to make sure that you'll get this book in your hand, that you will read it over that period of time. And preferably that you would plug into a life group, if for nothing else, for this series, so that you can really plumb the depths. Because I've read the book a couple of times now. I think it's tremendous. I think it will challenge us to rethink what it means to be a part of the church. And I think you will too. And so all of our groups are going to be reading the book. We're going to be working through the study guide together. You can purchase the resources, the study guide, all over the place, Amazon.com, Christian Book Distributors, ChristianBook.com, as well as Crossway. Next week, we'll probably have some type of a link, whatever, where you can order it. I would encourage you to pick up the study guide to go along with it, but that's what our life group leaders are going to be utilizing as they lead our groups through this study. And so just to give you a taste of where we're going, I'd like to show this little video.
This last year has been the hardest year, certainly I've ever seen in the church. When you combine this global pandemic with the racial strife, with especially the political situation in the United States, it's really driven many churches apart. Even in my own congregation, I know that we've lost hundreds of members. We think that now is exactly the time when all around the world, Christians need to rediscover why the church is essential.
Our Christianity needs to take a church shape. It needs to be family-ified. It needs to be body-ified, flock-ified. God's vision for Christianity is a corporate vision, a people vision.
I see a lot of people excited, actually, about virtual church, online church, how we can reach more people through that media. The problem is God's plan for the church is not virtual.
Through virtual church, through an internet preacher, you can get the gospel declared, but it's in the actual gathered church you get the gospel displayed. So I can declare to you, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it's when I get together with you and we sin against one another and forgive one another, we display that gospel.
It's actually normal to be frustrated by church. It's normal to be frustrated by other Christians. I would actually go so far as to say that that frustration is part of the sanctification process that God intends for us.
All the inconveniences, all the messiness of the actual church that we perceive when we gather together, that we avoid through virtual church. No, those are the very things that God means to grow us and conform us to his own loving image in the display of the gospel.
The gathered assembly of the church is essential. It is not incidental to our faith. I think if we'd rediscover that vision for the church, it's going to be new for a lot of people. It's going to be exciting for a lot of people, and it can really revolutionize people's experience of church.
So we grow in God's grace, not only by being a recipient of it, but also by being a conduit of grace to others. So we hope that you'll take advantage of this opportunity to grow in grace and the knowledge of God and rediscover church this fall with us. As Peter closes his letter, it's fitting that he refers to Jesus using all three of his main titles together. This is an unusual thing. And together they paint a beautiful picture of him. The first is the word Lord, Kyrios. He is saying that Jesus is our master. He is our sovereign. He is the Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And then he refers to him as Savior, Soter, the Greek form of the Old Testament word Yeshua or Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves, or God, Jehovah, is our salvation. And then Jesus, Jesus, the Greek form, I messed up there, I said Savior. That's Jesus, Jesus, that's the Greek form of the Old Testament, Yeshua or Joshua. Soter actually means deliverer, redeemer, rescuer. So Jesus is all of that. And then he says Christ, Christos, he is the anointed one, the Messiah. You know, I don't think it's a mistake, you know, or a coincidence that Peter ends this way, because it's all been centered on the person of Jesus' return and his second coming. So, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter reminds us again of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and he reminds us that we must continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. If we're to stand firm in the faith, if we're to refute false teaching, if we are to be ready for his return, we need to stay focused on Jesus. Peter ends with a simple doxology, an expression of praise to God. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? So I want you to be thinking from this point on, what steps can you take to make every effort to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace? Know that the elders would love to help you in any way that we can. For some of you, it may simply be, I need to read my Bible. I need to read my Bible every day. I need to get plugged into a life group. I need to be a part of a D group. I need to be baptized. I don't know what next step looks like for you, but I know that if we are to be eager, if we're going to make every effort, we need to identify what is that next step, and then we need to be able to take it. The Lord's return will be as real and as historical an event as his first coming. In that day, Satan will be defeated, the curse lifted, Christ worshiped, the creation liberated and restored, sin and death conquered, and the saints glorified. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. And Lord, just for your servant Peter and his willingness to lay his life down for the flock, following in your footsteps. Lord, thank you for his teaching. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that guided him and spoke through him and wrote the things that you would have him write so that we here, a couple thousand years later, would be able to know what your will is for our lives, that we might know what you are like and how we can live out the Christian life. So Lord, we just thank you and we praise you and we look forward to what you're going to do in the coming weeks and months. In Jesus' name, amen.